The text for this morning in the Scripture, as we come to our study of God's Word, is the Gospel of Matthew, in the 16th chapter, Matthew chapter 16. It is a text that revolves around one very important, overwhelmingly important question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Matthew 16, begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who was, or as I would prefer to phrase it, who is, since he's still alive, who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's an important question, no matter how you look at it, religiously, historically, theologically, from any perspective. Now, many answers have been proposed to that question in the ages past, and many are given today as well. And so by way of introduction to our text this morning, let me outline a few of those answers for you. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Early in church history, one of the groups that answered that question was the Gnostics. They said Jesus was an angel-like being, a partial sharer in the essence of God, but not fully God. They said Jesus was not a man, because a man and spirit could not dwell together as one. They were heretics, as you can quickly figure out. From them, or for them, Jesus was an otherly world apparition, a teacher of esoteric wisdom from another realm. In fact, the word Gnostic referred to one who claimed to have a special wisdom or knowledge not shared by others. Jesus, they said, was the possessor of this kind of spiritual special wisdom. At age 12, he shocked the temple law teachers with his brilliant questions and answers. Jesus was, for the Gnostics then, an otherworldly angel-like apparition or teacher of hidden wisdom. Now, that view of Jesus is not so uncommon today as you might first think. Its heyday was in the 200s and 300s AD, but it has come back to plague us again. Today we call it the New Age movement. As Dave Hunt, Christian apologist, once said, the first lie of the New Age movement is that it's new, right? Many today are caught up in the mystical webs of the New Age movement, and they believe something very similar to what I've just said about Jesus. They speak of the Jesus Spirit found in all the great spiritual men and women of history. The Jesus Spirit, they say, is to be found in Buddha, Muhammad, the Brahmins of Hindu, and so on. The Jesus Spirit, they say, was incarnated in many men and women through the ages, coming one time here and another time there. This otherly world spirit appears occasionally in human flesh through history, teaching esoteric, mystical kind of wisdom. It's basically the same thing the Gnostics believe, just with reincarnation kind of thrown in to spice it up. Jesus was just a spirit, an apparition, with cosmic kind of knowledge, an angel-like being, serving as a signpost for the wandering human race. That's one view of Jesus of Nazareth. A similar view of Jesus might be called the magician view. The magician view. I have in my files a newspaper article about a book written by a history professor from Columbia University in New York, a very prominent university in the United States. The man's name is Morton Smith. He has written a book entitled Jesus the Magician. Smith says that the title Son of God and Magician were basically synonymous in the ancient Greek world. Therefore, he concludes that's what Jesus was. Smith believes also that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Galilean peasant woman by a Roman soldier named Pantera. Don't ask how I figured that out. Jesus was trained in magic, perhaps in Egypt, and impressed his followers then by doing tricks like walking on water or withering trees. Now, Smith's ideas sound a bit arcane to us, but are very popular again in the New Age movement. And so that's the second view of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the magician. Here's a third way that people answer that question, who is Jesus? Some would say Jesus was a political activist. Political activist, a political revolutionary, in fact. One such man is John Crossan. He's a professor at DePaul University, a famous Catholic university in the United States. Let me read you the following quotation. Quote, Crossan's Jesus isn't gentle, meek, or mild. Crossan's Jesus is an illiterate peasant, both healer and social revolutionary. A Jesus without the Lord's Prayer, the Last Supper, the Virgin Birth, or the Sermon on the Mount. And Crossan's Jesus wouldn't call himself Son of God or Son of Man. In fact, Crossan says, quote, what I see Jesus preaching to the peasants is a social egalitarianism. That's a nice phrase for communism. Social egalitarianism, which cuts against both political and religious hierarchies. That's a nice name for anarchy, right? For revolution. End quote. Jesus, the political activist in this view, is working in a revolutionary sense to bring about equality. It's the view of liberation theology. Liberation theology. Liberation theology is a somewhat strange mixture of Christianity and Marxism. It is especially popular in poor Central and South American countries and here in Africa as well. Jesus is the liberator, not from sin, that's of no concern to anybody in this movement, but from political oppression. That's the concern. Jesus came to bring equality, spread the wealth, give jobs to everyone. And one can understand why it's so popular in impoverished countries where governments have, in one form or another, oppressed one class or another at various points in history. Jesus, says liberation theology, battled against the oppressive forces of Roman rule and perhaps the Jewish religious leaders as well. His death on the cross, well, whether it did anything for sins or not, they're simply not concerned with. His death on the cross shows that God hates oppressive political regimes like the Romans. And so who is Jesus? Liberation theology promoters say he's a political revolutionary with Marxist leanings. Knock down the Roman oppressors, usher in a classless society in which wealth and power is shared equally. Here's a fourth view of Jesus that is popular today, especially in academic circles. I'm going to take a minute or two to develop this for us because some of you have read some newspaper articles this week that suggest exactly this view, and so I want to point it out to us. We'll call this fourth view of Jesus the historical Jesus view. The historical Jesus view. In the 1800s, liberal Bible-doubting scholars concluded that miracles were not possible. They didn't get that from reading the Bible, of course. They got that from their philosophy. Their minds couldn't understand miracles, and therefore they didn't exist, right? Of course, is a rather arrogant, self-centered conclusion. If I can't understand it, it isn't possible. In that case, algebra wouldn't be possible, right? Because I can't understand it. But that's their conclusion. I can't mentally process how a miracle could happen, therefore it can't happen. Well, having decided there were no miracles, they gleefully stripped them then from the biblical text. You end up with a Jesus who does no miracles, right? They were faced, however, these scholars, with a very thorny problem as they did this. Of course there were no miracles, every educated person knows that, but why then did the biblical authors talk so much about miracles? Right? If there weren't any miracles, why are they talking about them all the time in the Gospels? Well, these scholars, so-called, their solution was ingenious. An unproven and unprovable speculation. Unprovable speculations are always the best kind, you see. If they're unprovable, then you can't disprove them either. Right? You just make something up, and if you can't really prove it, then you can't probably disprove it either. And if you say it enough times in academic circles, everyone starts believing that it's true, even though it's just clearly a shot in the dark. And so, they came up with an ingenious, unproven, and unprovable speculation. They said the miracle accounts of the Gospels were actually myths and legends about Jesus created many decades after he lived. You get that? So what you read in the Gospels, the teaching and the miracles, they say, were actually just myths and legends created by later followers of Jesus. A few that have had theology at various schools in our country are going like this, because they've heard this before. They know. Other religions had myths and legends, and therefore the Bible must have as well. You can see that there's a view of inspiration going on here, isn't there? Christianity doesn't come from revelation from God, it is made up by men. It's a view, of course, that I would reject utterly. They say other religions have myths and legends, therefore the Bible must be essentially myths and legends too. Of course, the Gospels claim to include eyewitness accounts, not myths and legends. But those statements by the Gospel writers are conveniently ignored, explained away by these men for the sake of a new idea. Those things were added in later, of course. Well, not of course. There's no proof of that. It's just, you know, that's the speculation. Always, if you're going to speculate, speculate with what is unprovable, right? Because then it can't be disproven either. And so they just make up these ideas then, that though the Gospels claim to be eyewitness accounts, well, obviously those weren't and they were added in later, though there's absolutely no proof for that. Well, having decided the miracles and much of Jesus' teaching was just a myth, these men then went on a search. They said, if most of what the Gospels contain is myth and legend, let's try to find out what is actually true. And so they went on a search for what they called the historical Jesus, the real Jesus behind the Gospel legends, so-called. Well, in the United States, a large group of scholars, this was very popular around the turn of the century, late 1800s, early 1900s especially. But it had a survivor, it carried over in the States especially. As a group of so-called Bible scholars got together for a number of years over time in the late 70s and early 80s to deal with this and discuss this point of view. It was called the Jesus Seminar. I should have called it anything else. They ended up deciding that about 80% of what is attributed to Jesus in the Gospels was actually not said by him. It was made up later by his disciples, even generations later, not Peter, James, and John, but made up by disciples generations later and put in Jesus' mouth. You say, well, on what basis did they decide that? Is there textual evidence? Do we have a text that leaves all those things out? And there we'd say, well, that's not really what Jesus said. No, there's absolutely no documentation for this view at all. Right? It is unproven and unprovable. Well, what were their criteria? A series of presuppositions, unproven and unprovable presuppositions, such as this. Jesus, of course, can't talk about miracles because everyone knows there are no miracles. And he can't talk about resurrection because that's a miracle, and so anything about the resurrection we'll throw out. That's not part of the original. That's not part of what Jesus said. Jesus can't talk about dying for sinners because he really didn't understand anything like that. He was just kind of a simple peasant preacher of moralism. There can't be any prediction about end times. Of course not. That would involve miraculous prophecy. Jesus can't talk about returning because he just knew he was a man and was going to die anyway. Jesus can't talk about being the Son of God. That would be absurd. We know that the later followers made Jesus into a hero and elevated them to that, but Jesus never said anything like that. We know that, really. How? Unproven, unprovable. He can't say anything about theology, anything complicated, or anything more than once. Right? One of the amazing things, I mean, they call this scholarly, you read it, it's absolutely astounding. If you get something more than once in the Gospels, they'll throw out at least one of them, maybe both, right? But Jesus never could have just said or taught something more than once, as if he were too ignorant to say the same thing twice. You see, Jesus in their view, these so-called scholars, and they're still around, Jesus in their view is a little-known mystery figure. A shadowy figure hidden behind a shimmery curtain of early church myth and legend. They made up a whole lot of stuff about this simple kind of peasant guy who walked around and told a couple of cute stories about birds and flowers and, you know, parables about planting seeds and stuff like that, but didn't do anything else. Jesus spoke only harmless moralisms, quaint stories with simple points. We know that. Oh, really? How did you decide that? That's what we wanted all along. That's all. They just decided. It's just a series of presuppositions with absolutely no evidence behind it. It's basically based on the theory of evolution. You say, how in the world does that come in? Theory of evolution applied to religion is everything must evolve. It must go from the simple to the more complicated. And so Jesus, as the starter of this thing, couldn't have said anything complicated or theological. It could only have evolved over time. What is that? That's a view of Christianity that removes revelation, right? It's not God saying this is true and therefore it's true, theological, complicated. It's men trying to generate their own ideas. That is a view of Christianity that is utterly inadequate. And so they simply decided from the start that Jesus spoke nothing theological, nothing prophetic, made no claim for exclusive truth, no claims of deity. There's no evidence for those presuppositions. They're just what they decided was going to be true. All those things, say these scholars, were added later by his overeager followers, who wanted to lionize Jesus, lift him up as some sort of hero, make him into something he really wasn't. Now, as I said, you ask, well, why, what evidence do they decide that Jesus said none of those things? And the answer is no evidence at all. You can cut through all the scholastic, academic, high-fluting, high-sounding, very intellectual sort of stuff, and at the end, there is zero evidence. Zero. They just cut out anything miraculous, anything supernatural, anything divine out of the Gospels. Because of evidence? No. Simply because they didn't like those things. Now, as I've said, we've seen an example of that just this past week here in South Africa. The historical Jesus idea is exactly the view of Professor Spannenberg from UNISA, who came out again this last week in the newspaper saying that Jonah, the book of Jonah, is simply a myth, and that Jesus' references to it are no support of the validity of the book of Jonah. You see, because those references to Jonah were just added in by Jesus' followers in a later generation. Isn't that convenient, right? If it disagrees with your theology, just say someone else added it in later. Well, there's no evidence that those things were added in a later generation. It is simply assumption. It's very articulate assumption. It's very intellectual-sounding assumption. It is very scholastic-sounding assumption. And it's supported by a whole lot of men in very high places in theological schools all over the world. But the fact is, it still remains unsupported, unproven, and unprovable speculation. If you read the text of the Gospels regarding it to be in any way truthful, you would never come to that conclusion, would you? Never. Interesting, I was reading this week, there's a woman, she was a student of many of the famous German theologians earlier in the 1900s, Etta Lindemann. She wrote a book where she actually converted to Christ after years of being a theology teacher and so on. And she wrote a book criticizing everything she had ever believed and written. When she converted to Christ, she actually took all of her own books off her shelf, took them and burnt them. That's what she thought of them. She said, the assumptions, though it is unstated, the unstated assumption of most biblical so-called scholarship in our world today is whatever the text of Scripture clearly says cannot be true. They will never say that directly, but that is exactly the assumption they work under. And whoever comes up with the most ingenious way of saying the Bible is not true gets the highest positions of teaching. Right? And so, they've suggested a view, the historical Jesus view. But if you read the text of the Gospels regarding them to be in any way truthful, you would never come to that conclusion. Now, there are many problems with the historical Jesus view. Let me just throw out a couple of them for you. We probably need to delve into this in greater detail at some point. As long as articles keep coming out in the newspaper anyway. Problems with the historical Jesus view. First of all, its proponents simply don't believe the Bible is true. I mean, let's just get it out in the open, right? Let's just say it. However much they say they are Christians, whatever positions they hold in the church or in theology schools, the simple fact is they're telling you the Bible isn't true, and don't miss that. They're saying to you that the Bible says it's true. John 17:17, thy word is truth, said Jesus. Psalm 119, which you've read already this morning, your word is truth. All right? The Bible says it's true, but they look you in the eye and in a very intellectual, confusing kind of way that deceives you into thinking they're saying something else. They tell you the Bible isn't true. Don't be mistaken. They're saying nothing less than that. Therefore, they and their conclusions, look at this. Since they say the Bible is not true, they and their conclusions simply don't deserve to be called Christian. That's a strong statement, and I understand that. but I could not say it any less. If you've decided that the Bible is not true, then call yourself something else. Don't call yourself a Christian. Call yourself a religionist. Call yourself a moralist. Call yourself a philanthropist. But don't call yourself a Christian. Because Christianity is a religion of the book. It is a religion of revelation. It is God speaking truth. And when you take this some other view, you have stopped being a Christian. It's that simple. Second problem with the historical Jesus view is this. These men say that the Gospels are mostly a later collection of myths and legends, 80%, right? Just trying to make a superhero out of Jesus, but he was really only a wandering peasant, a preacher of harmless platitudes. And so all that stuff was added in later, made up. When the church had a problem, had some difficulty that they were facing, they would make up a teaching, put it in Jesus' mouth, and say, here's what we believe, just so it would carry some authority. They would say, for example, Jesus never said anything on divorce and remarriage, in spite of what Matthew says in chapter 5, chapter 19. Jesus never said anything like that, but at some point, divorce and remarriage became an issue in the early church, and they said, let's make up a teaching, put it in Jesus' mouth, and we'll tell our congregation, this is what Jesus said. Now, the problem with that, besides that it's lying, right? The problem with that is that the Gospels themselves claim to be something very different than myth and legend. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 1. It's a section deserving of a sermon in itself one day. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's what the gospel writers said they were doing, and it stands in absolute contradiction to what the so-called scholars today say they were doing. And you have a choice. You either take the gospel writers' word for it, or you take the speculations of the men today. Here's what Luke said he was doing. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, we're not talking about people making something up generations later. Luke says, I'm talking to eyewitnesses, guys. The servants of the word have handed them down to us. He said, I've gotten reports. I know what I have gathered together to put in this gospel is what eyewitnesses said. Right? It's what they saw. It's what they heard. Verse 3. It seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully, we're not making up myths at this point, from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Far from a chronologically distant collection of myths and legends, the Gospels claim to be a thoroughly researched account, cross-checked with eyewitnesses, so that the reader might know the exact truth about Jesus. And that's besides the fact that they're divinely inspired. Right? In puffed-up scholastic vanity and unpardonable arrogance, these men search of the historical Jesus claim to know better what Jesus said than the men who were actually there. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, besides that, there's another issue. Interesting things happen in the course of the history of the historical Jesus view. Everyone was very, very excited about it in the early 1900s, trying to find the historical Jesus. A lot of books came out at that point. At some point, however, some thoughtful people pointed out something. We've noticed something about this. The Jesus that you scholars are finding, supposedly, seems to bear a surprising resemblance to you, the scholar. The Jesus you find seems to believe exactly what you believe. You see, the anti-supernatural liberal scholars found a Jesus who didn't do miracles. The liberation theologians found a Jesus who was a political activist. The interfaith scholars found a Jesus who said there were many ways to God. The occultists found a magician. The philanthropists found a people helper who never condemned sin. And on it goes, right? All the search for the historical Jesus, so-called, all it does is reveal which Jesus you wanted to believe in all along. You see, once you disbelieve the gospel reports of Jesus and his teaching, you will simply snip out with intellectual scissors whatever you don't like, assuming that the real Jesus' theological likes and dislikes were exactly the same as your own. That's a very bad way to do scholarship, isn't it? In fact, many liberal scholars have today completely abandoned the hope of finding the historical Jesus because they realize their methods are totally arbitrary. They will find what they're looking for and nothing else. All they do is reveal what they already want to believe about Jesus. That's all. So, who is Jesus of Nazareth? We have the Gnostic apparition view of Jesus, the magician view, the political activist view, and the historical Jesus view. All popular today. Here's another one. You've heard this many times. Jesus was a good moral teacher. He was a good moral teacher. Jesus was a human teacher who had a lot of insight, a lot of wisdom about how to live, be nice to other people. He is a man approved by God. They land on that phrase in the book of Acts, the scholars anyway who present this view. A man approved by God, just a good man, that's all, with a message of love for your neighbor. He was, of course, very important in our pluralistic world, accommodating to all other religions. And if you find a verse that doesn't say that, well, you just kind of brush that aside. Statements of exclusion, such as "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me," are simply ignored. Jesus' claims to deity, ignored. His manifold statements about hell, sin, judgment, his resurrection, and his return, they're ignored as well. Jesus is just a nice moral teacher, that's all. Whatever doesn't fit that view is simply ignored. It's typical of all these views we've seen, isn't it? That they take only the little part they want to believe out of the Gospels, and they magnify that to the exclusion of all else. Others today believe Jesus was just a messenger of God's love, a man who had a message about love. He's there basically to make us feel good about ourselves. Don't you dare mention sin or judgment. Jesus did all the time, but don't you. Some see Jesus as a good luck charm to bring success in business and relationships. Now, all of those views about Jesus of Nazareth are wrong. Why? Because they ignore what Jesus said about himself. It's that simple. They ignore what Jesus said about himself. And so they are wrong views. I mean, think of it. If you were a historian, the whole idea of trying to decide who Jesus was while ignoring what he said about himself, it's ludicrous. Would you, if you were a historian, try to write a book about Paul Kruger, Queen Elizabeth, John Calvin, Alexander the Great, anybody, and ignore what they said about themselves? Would you ignore what their contemporaries said? Those who were actually there, saw them, spoke to them, heard them? Would you ignore all that? And just sit back 2,000 years later and make up a bunch of speculative ideas that have absolutely no basis in historical fact at all? It's ridiculous, isn't it? But this is exactly what so-called Bible scholars, liberal Bible scholars, have done today. It's just as ridiculous as trying to discover who Jesus was and ignore the Gospels. I would reject all views of Jesus that I have just reviewed for you. All of those views I reject because they are not Jesus' view of himself. They are not the view of Jesus as recorded in the inspired Word of God, the Gospels, the Scripture. The only trustworthy documents that we have about Jesus of Nazareth. And so if you're going to make up any other ideas, you're doing it out of your own imagination. Because the only trustworthy documents we have give a totally different picture than all those ones I've just listed. And so, this morning then, let's move from man's speculations about Jesus to truth about Jesus. Let's see what Jesus taught about himself, as recorded by those who were actually there. Liberal Bible scholars, and you understand I'm not dumping all scholars, there are many evangelical conservative Bible scholars who are wonderful in the contributions they make to our understanding of the Scripture. But the rest of them, and there's a whole herd of them, They can speculate, pontificate, and scholarize about what they think happens, but the simple fact is they weren't there, and they're exegeting their imagination. That's all. I'll go with the eyewitnesses every time, and so should you. We'll go with the eyewitnesses, not the presupposition-controlled guesses of Bible doubters. So, who was Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? In this text in Matthew 16, turn back there now, we discover what Jesus believed about himself reflected in his acceptance of Peter's great confession in regard to who he was. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In this text, we're given five options regarding who Jesus is. Five options. Five answers to the question. The first four options are speculative. They are as speculative and as divergent as the list that we just reviewed of modern options. The fifth option is truth, and it is the one that Jesus himself accepted. Let's look at them. It begins in verse 13. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. The geographic location is given to set the stage for Jesus' great questions. Caesarea Philippi was a small town about 50 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. It was in a Gentile area. It was known for its beauty, situated at the foot of the snow-capped mountain Mount Hermon. Jesus was still avoiding, apparently, as we read the text here, Jesus is still avoiding Jewish areas, as he had in the earlier chapters, so that the final showdown with the Pharisees would not come before its appointed time. He was probably also trying to spend more time teaching the 12 and less time with the crowds generally. The 12 would carry on the mission. They were the eyewitnesses. They would be the teachers, right? He must instruct them. And so in this somewhat secluded, beautiful setting, Jesus asked the first of two all-important questions. In the middle of verse 13. He began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The term Son of Man itself had messianic overtones, and so the question is a bit loaded from the beginning. Do people think I am the Messiah? That's essentially what Jesus is asking. Well, in the diversity of the four answers that the disciples gave, there is really one answer, and it is no, people don't think you are the Messiah. Last week, you remember in chapter 12, verse 23, we saw the skeptical question of the Jewish crowds. We glanced back at that section. They said, "This can't be the Son of David, can it?" This grammatical construction in Greek requires a negative answer. He can't be Messiah. Here, the crowd's doubt and confusion about Jesus are seen again as the disciples answer for the crowds. Verse 14. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You can see the four answers there, can't you? Let's look at them. Answer number one to Jesus' question was John the Baptist. Some of the crowds, people, "Who do they say I am?" said Jesus. "Some of the crowds are saying that he is John the Baptist." That's the first option given there in verse 14. You say, well, why did they say that? Like Jesus, John had been a confrontive preacher of righteousness. He crossed swords with the religious leaders in Matthew 3 and with Herod regarding Herod's unlawful marriage to his brother's wife. People saw the resemblance between John's teaching and Jesus' teaching. John the Baptist, however, had done no miracles, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 41. It says there that John did no signs. You say, well, that would be seemingly a distinction between John and Jesus, right? Jesus is doing miracles all over the place. John did none. Well, the reason I made the connection is probably found for us in chapter 14 of Matthew. Turn back there. Chapter 14, verse 1. The clue here is found here in Herod's comments. Matthew 14, 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead." Herod had John beheaded at this point, right? "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." You see, by the time you get to chapter 16, and even before, John the Baptist was dead. He had his head cut off. But some apparently looked at Jesus and said, "Well, gee, maybe this Jesus is John risen from the dead. And the preaching is the same, and his return from the dead would explain why he now has miraculous powers." So in a somewhat superstitious kind of culture, they came to that conclusion. Jesus might be John the Baptist come back to life. And that was the first answer to the question, "Who do men say I am?" The second answer is there in verse 14 as well. Disciples said to Jesus, "Well, some say John the Baptist and some Elijah." Second answer is Elijah. And you ask, well, why Elijah? I mean, he's a famous enough Old Testament prophet, but why pick him? Well, the answer is found in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, the very page before Matthew's Gospel. Malachi chapter 4. Earlier in chapter 3 of Malachi, God had said there would be a forerunner or a herald who would go before the Messiah to announce his coming. In Malachi 4, verse 5, God repeated himself. He gave a little more detail, though. Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold," says God, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Before Messiah comes, Elijah, or probably better, someone like him, right, is going to show up. Verse 6. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." It's going to bring reconciliation, "lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Elijah, or as I said, more likely someone like Elijah, is very much a figurative here. Elijah, or someone like Elijah, would come to turn God's people back to him before the final day of judgment. In Matthew 17, Jesus said that John the Baptist was actually the fulfillment of this prophecy. We'll see that in a few weeks. However, the crowds didn't want to see John as the forerunner and Jesus as the Messiah. They were much more comfortable with this picture. John is a prophet, Jesus is the forerunner, and the Messiah is yet to come. You see, they wanted a political conqueror for Messiah, and Jesus didn't seem to quite fit the bill. Didn't carry a sword around with him, didn't ride on a big white horse and armor and all that sort of thing. So they didn't think he was enough of a political revolutionary, and so they would prefer him to be the Elijah, the forerunner. 14. That is why here in verse 14, the disciples responded, "Some say John the Baptist and some Elijah, the forerunner." Just like today, a multitude of opinions, right? Floating around about Jesus. A babble of confused and confusing voices speculating about Jesus of Nazareth. Who was he? The third answer disciples gave on behalf of the crowds was Jeremiah. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah." Now, that seems really strange until you understand the history of Jewish extra-biblical writings. In the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, said there that Jeremiah the prophet had, before the fall of Jerusalem — this is not biblical text, right? I don't believe this happened at all, but this was what the Jews were writing. They said that Jeremiah the prophet, before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586, had taken and hidden the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense from the Babylonians. And some Jews thought that before Messiah came, Jeremiah the prophet would come back, He would rescue the ark and the altar from the cave where he had supposedly hidden them. And he would bring those back to the temple, and true Jewish worship would be restored once again. It's likely that that speculation is probably the source of this identification of Jesus with Jeremiah. Jesus preached the same kind of repentance as Jeremiah, and they hoped that he would find their lost ark and therefore would lead up to the coming of the Messiah. You notice that they are all quite happy to have Jesus be the preaching predecessor to Messiah, but they are never happy to have him be Messiah himself. Just as today, we are quite happy to have Jesus be a magician, to have him be a political revolutionary, quite happy to have him be, for example, just a good moral teacher who told a few stories here and there. No one wants him to be Son of God. It's an issue of faith and belief, isn't it? These Jews as well had other ideas about what Messiah should be. They wanted a political deliverer, as I said, and Jesus didn't seem to fit the plan they had, and so they just wrote him out of the plan. Well, there's a fourth answer in verse 14 as well. Who do men say that I am? It's a general answer. End of the verse, one of the prophets. Again, Jesus' preaching reminded them of the prophets of the Old Testament. They said, well, perhaps he's one of them. Come back or come to life again. And so those were the speculations of the crowds about Jesus. They are as divergent and off target as the speculations that you hear today. Jesus, as he asked this question to the disciples, though, was hardly concerned about what the crowds believed about him. I think Jesus was very uninterested in that. He knew that the crowds didn't have a clue. He was far more interested in what the 12 believed, because they are to be now what? His representatives, his apostles, his sent ones. And they must understand who he is. If no one else does, they must. And so in verse 15, he asked a second, far more important question. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There could really be no greater question than this, could there? In fact, in a very real sense, your eternity hangs on the answer. When you stand before God, one of the things he's going to ask you is, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you believe? Do you believe that he is merely a good moral teacher, a nice man, said a lot of nice things, good religious teacher? You should kind of follow him. You might even believe he's the Son of God. Do you believe you need to surrender your life to him and repent from your sin and go to him for forgiveness because he died in your place on the cross? See, if you don't believe what is true about Jesus, God will turn you away. This is the most important thing you could believe, isn't it? What you believe about Jesus. When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? This is not a casual question. This is not just an intellectual exercise. This is eternity. This is your standing before God. Well, you've seen men's ideas about who Jesus was. Angelic apparition, a magician, political activist, a misleading legend, a good moral teacher, John the Baptist, Elijah, on and on goes the list. What did Jesus say about himself? What did he accept from others? The so-called scholars can vainly guess and speculate all they want. But the only records of Jesus' claims are the Gospels. And those Gospels claim to be thoroughly researched, eyewitness accounts of the exact truth about Jesus. And it is here in the Scripture, believing what it says, that we will find truth, not the imaginations and the vain guesses of men. Here is where we will find what Jesus taught about himself and what he accepted from others in regard to who he was. Verse 16. Simon Peter, ever the spokesman for the 12, answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many liberal scholars would say, oh, Jesus would never have accepted that statement about him. I don't know. I read verse 17, call me stupid, but it seems like Jesus accepted it. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus accepted it perfectly. And if you're going to say that he didn't, you're going on your own authority and nothing else. You're guessing, and let's call it what it is. Because the Bible says Jesus did accept it. The eyewitnesses, those who were there, they said Jesus was quite delighted to be called Messiah, because in fact he was. Jesus commended Peter for his answer in verse 17. It was the true answer. The opinion poll of verse 14 had been rejected. The revelation of verse 16 is accepted. Men's speculations about Jesus are endless and varied. God's revealed statement through Peter was one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's going to take us a whole other sermon to develop what that means. But let me just make a few comments before we close. Who is Jesus? He is Christ. Let me at least explain that word in its meaning. Not the fullness of it, but just give you an idea of the background. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. Christ was the Greek word Christos. It meant anointed one. Anointed one. It is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach in Hebrew, or Messiah, as we say it in English. That Hebrew word also meant anointed one. Christos, Mashiach, or Messiah all mean the same thing, anointed one. So, well, what was that? Anointing was the Old Testament way to identify God's specially selected man for a post of spiritual service. You get that? Anointing was the Old Testament way of showing God's specially selected man for a post of spiritual service. It involved pouring oil on the head. It was a ceremony that they did. Let me show you three examples of that from the Old Testament. First, Exodus 28. Just to give you an understanding of the word Christ. Exodus 28. Here, Moses is anointing or ordaining Aaron and his sons to be priests. Verse 40 of Exodus 28. And Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, you shall also make sashes for them, you shall put caps for them on their head, for glory and for beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron and your brother, Aaron was Moses' brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Here, Aaron and his sons are anointed, or oil is poured on their head, to show that they have been selected by God to serve as his priests. The same thing was done for kings. 1 Samuel chapter 16 records this with David. We're all familiar with this. 1 Samuel 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul? Saul had blown it as king. The Lord says, Don't worry, Samuel. I've got a plan. Since I have rejected Saul from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go, Samuel. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, Are these all the children? He said, There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down. We're not going to eat until he comes here. Verse 12, so he sent and he brought him in. And David was ruddy, or red, in appearance probably had red hair, beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, Arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David was God's appointed man for the post of spiritual service as king of Israel. Make no mistake about it, it was a post of spiritual service to be king of Israel. Right? Well, besides priests and kings, prophets were also occasionally appointed, or to show their divinely appointed status, they were anointed. Show they were God's man. Look, for example, at 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, you remember, had run from Jezebel. God restored him from his exhaustion, physical and spiritual, with some food and some sleep and encouragement. And then he gave him three new tasks to do. Two are to appoint kings. The third one is what our attention is focusing on. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel." And notice this, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophets in your place." Elisha was to be anointed. There was to be a ceremony, pouring of oil on the head, to symbolize his divine appointments as Elijah's successor. That's the background of Mashach, the Hebrew word to anoint, from which we get Messiah. Christos is its Greek equivalent. And so when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You are the anointed one. You are the appointed one. You are Messiah." Jesus accepted the title. And he gave credit to God for that, not Peter. God was the source of that insight. It was revelation. You see, we often use the term Christ as if it were Jesus' surname. Jesus Christ, right? You'd understand, it's really his title. It's Jesus the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. The anointed one. He is God's ultimate appointment to a post of spiritual service. In fact, in Jesus, all three posts combine, don't they? He is a prophet like Moses, yet greater, Deuteronomy 18. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, greater than Aaron and his sons, Psalm 110. He is a king like David's line, yet greater. Remember, David said, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, my Adonai," someone more superior than I. He is a greater king than David. And all of that is wrapped up in this title in Matthew chapter 16, which Jesus so masterfully accepts. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples had followed Jesus in hopes that he was Messiah. Their doubts sometimes, though, rose like the tide to drown the sandcastle of their hopes. This, however, was Peter's greatest moment, wasn't it? Up to this point in the Gospels. A divine clarity, piercing through like a sunbeam through dark thunderclouds. You see, men have and always will have many opinions about Jesus of Nazareth. Some will be worded in a more scholarly fashion than others. However, the only trustworthy reports of what Jesus said about himself are the Gospels. The only God-inspired reports of what Jesus taught are in the Gospels. They are the only eyewitness accounts. They are the only God-inspired accounts. And to say that Jesus never claimed to be Messiah or to be the Son of God is groundless speculation. It is a complete denial of the truth of Scripture. It is un-Christian. To say that Jesus' followers made him out to be Messiah and later put all his theology into his mouth years, generations after his death is a baseless, groundless, ungodly speculation. There is simply no evidence that that happens. It is unproven, though the scholars will try to tell you otherwise. It is unproven and, in fact, unprovable. It is based on a disbelief in the Gospels, and let's call unbelief by its name, and reject it. So, today's so-called scholars do not know better what Jesus said about himself than the eyewitnesses who were committed to telling us the exact truth about Jesus. We will accept what the Scripture says, all of the Scripture. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus plainly accepted the title Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. It's the only evidence. Everything else is speculation, however cleverly worded. So, who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is Son of the living God. You say, well, what does that mean? What did it mean for Jesus to say or to accept the title, I am Christ, Mashiach, Messiah? That's what we'll consider next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your words, that it gives us a true and accurate, trustworthy report of who you are. Lord, our hearts are broken at the fact that many today in Christianity are led astray by false teachers. There's no other word for them. Those who take the scripture and twist and distort, who cut out, snip, and destroy what it so clearly says. Lord, we trust you and we trust your word. It is truth from you, your very words, exactly what you wanted written through the human authors. It is truth. Lord, we thank you for a Jesus Christ who is real, a Jesus Christ who did miracles, a Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, giving us hope and certainty that we one day will as well when we believe in him. Thank you for Christ who went to the cross to die for our sins. Thank you for Christ who is the ransom payment, the substitute, dying for us that we might be forgiven. Thank you for Christ, our leader, our shepherd, our hope, the lover of our souls. We thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your Savior. Praise you for him, and we pray as we study in the weeks ahead that we will come to a greater and greater understanding of who he is, that we will love him more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.